Good evening. So glad you guys could be here tonight. I know here in the middle of the week we got folks that are still trying to make it up Livingston to get here, and so they'll be walking in over the next few minutes, and that's okay. But we're glad that you could be here with us tonight. For those who are just back in town or for those who are guests, we've got some special things going on right now in the month of August here in our Bible class period. We have guest speakers from all over the area talking to us about the armor of God Sunday morning and Wednesday night during our August Bible classes. So very excited about that. Our new class quarter will begin the first Sunday in September. We do have some sign-up sheets for the classes that will be available at that point. I'm sure Joe will mention that again. For our college students, we do have a college class, and for 20-something singles, but we do need you to sign up for it so we know to have enough material and which classroom we want to be able to put that in. So make sure you sign up for that if you want to be a part of that class. It's going to be on grace, God's power to overcome sin. And then the other classes we have are on how to study the Bible. Here in the auditorium, we'll be going through the prophets. And then there'll be a class in the other building on the pastorals, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. So make sure you sign up for those classes. We have with us tonight from the Edgewood congregation in Lakeland, world evangelist Bill Bynum. I say that because I asked him, I said, hey, brother, let me know what countries you have worked in. And by the time he was done with the list, I thought it would be easier just to tell you which countries he hasn't worked in. I mean, he's been in a lot of those Eastern European countries, and I'm not even going to try to name all of them because I know I will. I mean, he forgot one of them. His wife had to tell him, oh, there was also Moldova. So he's worked in Moldova. He's just been in a lot of places. He's serving the Lord. He's going to talk to us tonight about the shield of faith as we continue looking at the armor of God. I want to lead us in prayer to get us kicked off, and then we'll let him take over. Almighty God and Father in heaven, you are the magnificent ruler, the judge, the deliverer, our merciful benefactor. We love you, and we're so thankful to be your people. And we pray that you would be with our brother Bill tonight, help him, and as he presents to us these things that he's prepared, that it will help us take up our shield of faith, that with that faith we might quench the darts that the devil hurls at us, and that we might overcome and win the victory. Father, we know that our victory is in you, and we thank you for being with us, for being our King and our God. Thank you for letting us be your people. We do love you so much. We thank you for loving us first. Through your Son, Jesus, we pray. Amen.
Well, good evening. It is a privilege to have the opportunity to be with you tonight. I appreciate the opportunity to come out and be involved in this special series you have going on. Fascination with this particular part of Scripture is something that goes back literally for centuries. You look at Ephesians chapter 6, that section on the armor of God, and I thought, wow, can somebody really get an entire sermon out of one of those verses? And then I started thinking about the fact that a man named William Stegnaal actually wrote a book on this 10-verse section, and that book has 1,500 pages in it. So I guess if somebody can get 1,500 pages out of that section, then we're not going to have a problem getting some good material out of this particular verse. Now, our text, my assignment, was to look at verse 16 in particular, where Paul said, in addition to all, taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. I realize that there has been some work done on introducing this section and putting it in its context, and I have no doubt that it was very good work. But since I have the assignment of doing this little bit right here, I want to take the opportunity to at least fit this into what I see as the larger picture. What Paul has done so far in the book is he has talked about the fact that the victorious, the resurrected, the enthroned Jesus has won a great victory. The victory that he has won is a victory over Satan and the forces of darkness. But in spite of the fact that Jesus has won, Satan hasn't given up. Satan hasn't stopped. And so there is still that battle taking place that he's going to charge us to be involved with. And as he draws Ephesians to a close and gets to that section in chapter 6, he's going to use some military-like language there. And you've already been looking at that in your series. And it's interesting to look at the speech that he gives, because somebody who has nothing better to do than read a lot of dry ancient historical stuff could tell you that the speech he gives there is very similar to speeches that other people gave before critical battles. For example, according to Xenophon, Cyrus the Great gave a similar speech before a great battle. Or according to Dio Cassius, Julius Caesar gave a similar speech. And even Judas Maccabeus gave a similar speech to Jewish rebels as recorded in 2 Maccabees. So this kind of language is the kind of language that people recognize. It's inspiring, it's stirring. And even closer to home for us is the fact that it's the kind of thing that we see very commonly in the Bible. Now, here's what I want to do tonight. And I understand that at some point a lot of people may get upset, and 40 or 50 of you may get up and walk out near the end of class. So if that happens, I won't be too surprised by that. But what I want us to do is, again, say a little bit about the context, talk about the assigned text, then focus more of our attention on this idea of faith and the fiery darts of Satan, and then finish with some, hopefully, a very practical application as we look at this idea of standing. Now, as you read your Bibles, as you remember your Bible, maybe your daily Bible readings, if y'all do something like that, you may remember that this kind of language is not uncommon at all. In fact, I'll reference just a couple of examples of it. In the 35th Psalm, Psalms 35, you have this Psalm of David here where David is calling on the Lord to help him out. And he says, you know, fight against those who fight against me. Take hold of buckler and shield. Buckler is the smaller shield. The other word for shield there is the larger shield. Take up both shields, a big shield and a little shield. Take the spear and the battle axe to meet those who pursue me. Say to my soul, you are my salvation. So the idea of the conflict that's taking place and God using the kind of weapons that a soldier would use. Or Isaiah chapter 59, verse 17, he put on righteousness like a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. That sounds pretty familiar as you've studied from Ephesians chapter 6. So we see this, we're comfortable with it, we're familiar with it. Our particular topic, Genesis chapter 15, verse 1, you may remember God saying this to Abraham when he said, "Do not fear, Abram, I am a shield to you." So this idea of God functioning as a shield or providing a shield is something that goes really, really far back. The whole idea of the armor of God, at least to my way of thinking, goes back to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, where Paul has talked about all the spiritual blessings that we have in Jesus. When he talks about the spiritual blessings that we have in Jesus, he's talking about all the rights, the privileges, the prerogatives, the tools, the resources, everything that God has given us in order to be successful as his people. And that's what the armor of God winds up being. Everything that God has given us, everything that God has equipped us with, so that we're going to be able to fight this battle, we're going to be able to win this battle, we're going to be able to do what he says in verse 10 of Ephesians chapter 6, we're going to be able to be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. And one of the things that we got to take away from this section is that the battle that we're fighting, we fight that battle with the strength of the Lord. We are relying on the power that God provides, because if we try to fight this battle and we're simply relying on our own strength, our own ability, we're going to lose. We are going to fail. It is as we rely on the strength of the Lord that we have that promise, that we have that promise of success. I think about this passage and I think about something that was taking place in the days of Hezekiah. The days of Hezekiah with the Assyrians coming, Hezekiah speaks to the people and he says this in 2 Chronicles chapter 32. Be strong and courageous. Do not fear or be dismayed because of the king of Assyria, nor because of all the horde that is with him. For the one with us is greater than the one with him. With him is only an arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God to help us and fight our battles. And the people relied on the word of Hezekiah, the king of Judah. Isn't that a beautiful speech there, a beautiful statement? Don't worry about the Assyrians, how numerous they are, how powerful they appear, because the one that is with us is greater than the one that is with them. And folks, that's our lives as Christians. The one who is with us is greater than any opposition we face, anything that Satan can throw against us. Why? And he explains it. He said, because with him is only the arm of the flesh, but with us is the Lord. As we stand, we can stand firmly and successfully as we rely on the strength that the Lord provides. Armor of God, shield in particular, inspiring, we've talked about that just a little bit, something that they would commonly recognize, and something that to them would have been well known. I want to develop that just a little bit because I want us to think about a principle of understanding the Bible that I suspect we overlook sometimes. And this is a really long quote here, but I'm going to try to work through most of it. A guy named David Da Silva says, most literary texts from the Hellenistic and Roman periods are high context documents. That is, texts that presume a great deal of shared cultural and social knowledge and codes between author and audience. To understand such texts without importing anachronistic or ethnocentric presuppositions, the modern reader needs to work hard to gain the necessary knowledge about the social and cultural context. What in the world is he saying? Here's what he means by that. In Polk County, I don't know what it's like in Hillsborough County, but in Polk County, if I stand up and I want to talk about, if I want to use as an illustration, I want to talk about a pickup parked under a palm tree. I don't have to spend a whole lot of time explaining what a palm tree is, and pretty much everybody knows what a pickup looks like. I don't have to define all of that. But what this article is saying is, the writers of the Bible assume that people know a lot of stuff. They have that cultural background. So when these terms are used, an image comes to mind. Now, that was true with them, but it's not necessarily true with us. You ladies, are any of you ladies married to a Roman soldier? Any of you folks seen a Roman soldier recently? Most of our concept of what a Roman soldier would have and be equipped with probably comes from some cheesy Hollywood movie. Or if you've happened to have ever been in Rome out in front of the Colosseum, there's a guy out there that for a few bucks will be dressed like a centurion and will let you get your picture made with him. We read these things and it may be a little bit hard for us to imagine exactly what's being described there. So I want to spend a couple of minutes talking about that. This shield that he is describing. Again, we're talking about Ephesians chapter 6, verse 16. The shield of faith. Let's start out with this. The word, now it's not the Greek word thurios is used there, but it's describing the Latin shield, the scutum. And that's not this tiny little shield that you might have seen just barely covering somebody's arm. That is something that is a lot larger. Wow. I sure am glad that shows up better back there than it does here. It's going to cover the whole body. It's going to be about 2.5 feet wide and about 4 feet tall. And interestingly enough, and one thing that sets that apart from the rest of the armor is, the shield covers other armor. The shield doesn't just cover body. The shield is a shield for the other armor that is there as well. It is a kind of thing that would not only protect the entire soldier if he's bending down a little bit, but if you get these guys together, it effectively forms a wall, a barrier for something to attack or to try to fight against. It's a couple of thicknesses of wood that wind up being glued together. It's going to have some leather on it. It's probably going to have some metal around the edges there. Polybius describes it this way. And it's going to cover from head to toe. And the text is going to talk about the fact that it is against the fiery darts or the fiery arrows of Satan that this is going to protect us. And this is something that is a reality. In fact, Livy and Thucydides both talk about this. Now, I'm not just mentioning that because I want to see if anybody can spell Thucydides, but because in some modern commentaries, it will say that, well, that's anachronistic or that's fictitious there. That kind of thing never really happened. Fiery darts were never fired against essentially infantry. But in fact, if you look at the historical records, they really were. And it probably makes sense if we think about why. Now, again, I don't know, but some of you folks, I've known some of you folks forever. I see an old roommate of mine sitting over here on the on my left from FC. But I'm going to guess that nobody has had an arrow fired at them in anger maybe in your entire life. Somebody really trying to kill you. Can you imagine how scary that would be? Even if you've got a shield. Now, to make it worse, not only is somebody firing an arrow at you because they want to kill you, but it has been dipped in flammable material and it's burning. The fact that that shield is there is going to protect you, but it may just scare you nearly to death. And that was the purpose behind that. It was to create fear, to create terror. As you see a burning arrow, it's not bad enough, it's just an arrow coming at you, but it's a burning arrow. One of the writers said that in a heated battle like this, that someone with one of these shields would look like a smoldering porcupine because of all of the arrows stuck in that shield and the smoke coming off of it. So there are those fiery darts of the devil. So if we can have this in mind, I hope it's going to be helpful. Now, moving from this on into the text itself, and I want to read verse 16 again because there are three or four parts of that text that we'll emphasize a little bit more than others. It says, in addition to all, taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Let's just pick that apart a little bit. Now, I'm reading from the New American Standard here. This is one of those texts that from the very beginning, the translation you're using may cause the wording to vary fairly significantly. For example, if you're looking at the English Standard Version, you're reading in all circumstances. If you're one of those old dinosaurs with the ASV, and if that offends you, point your concerns to Edwin over here. It's going to say with all. If you're looking at the American Standard Version, it's going to say with all. The King James is going to say above all. New English Translation, in all of this. I'm not going to really try to get into parsing the grammar here. I think John Stott captured the essence, though, of this when he said that the essence of it is that the shield is an indispensable addition to the rest of the armor. It is because Satan is attacking us with the flaming arrows or the fiery darts. And I want to talk about that a little bit more later, so I'm going to move on from that. But the second thing I want us to focus on is the idea of all, that you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. It seems to me that there are two parts there, at least. There is the objective reality that the all-powerful God knows everything that Satan can throw against us. And it's not only because God happens to know, but because God himself has placed the limitations on what Satan can do to us. And God has given us the equipment that we need for all of it. We need never have that fear. You remember, some of you remember exams far, far too well. I gave one in a world history class I'm teaching for a university in Texas right now, just this last weekend. Students send you emails because they're terrified there's going to be something on the test they didn't know about, something they weren't ready for. You remember that feeling? God says, no, it's not going to be there. Everything that Satan has the ability to send against you is something that I have provided you a way to protect yourself against. So there is that objective reality, and then there is, closely connected to that, the confidence that that gives us. I need not have that fear. I never have to wake up in the morning and think, wow, can Satan throw something at me today that God hasn't prepared me to stand against? And the answer to that is absolutely no. He has prepared us for, all of that. And then the third thing there that I want us to look at, or the fourth thing, because I forgot to hold up enough fingers, that you will be able. There is a contingency built into the text here. God doesn't say we're automatically going to stand. It says God has prepared us so that we will be able to. We can. God has provided us. So if I'm failing in my battle against Satan, then I am not using what God has given me. Then I am not using the tools and the resources. It's not his fault. It is something that's happening. It's something that's happening with me. Now, I want to go back spend just a few minutes talking about the idea of faith and what we're standing against. Faith is something that's not really that easy to define. Anchor Bible had something I thought pretty insightful to say about this. In trying to define it, it said, again, it is important to reiterate the basic idea that faith in the Hebrew Bible is a multifaceted idea which is more clearly exemplified than explained. It's easier to point out examples in the Bible and say, see, that's faith, than it is to come up with a definition. So with that in mind, I try to come up with a definition. Faith is a trust or confidence based on evidence and resulting in a prescribed response. Now, that's what I want to do for the next few minutes, to try to unpack at least a couple of parts of that just a little bit. Especially the idea that it is based on evidence. It is not evidence that is empirical evidence. It is not necessarily sensible, as in the five senses evidence, but it is something that is experienced. Demonstrating this faith. Remember that great chapter on faith, Hebrews chapter 11. By faith, and I just started out with by faith Abel. By faith Abel offered. And you go through that chapter and it always shows that response. Someone did this. By faith he built this. By faith he went. By faith he did this. What you'll never see in that chapter is you'll never see a verse that says, by faith Joy ignored God. You'll never see a verse that says, by faith John did nothing. You'll never see a verse that says, by faith Tim disobeyed God. It's always going to be followed by a response of, God said this. And because God said this, this is the way I'm going to react. This is the way that I'm going to respond. And I would submit to you, again, that this is something that is based on evidence. Not something we can put in a test tube, not something that we can weigh, not something that we necessarily see, but it is that experiential evidence that I want us to think about. And to do that, I want to appeal to a great philosopher named Susan. Susan was in a movie, The Miracle on 34th Street, the original version of that. And if you've seen this version of it, you're dating yourself. Susan didn't believe in something, and her mom is talking to her about believing. And mama says to Susan, Susan, you just got to believe. And so Susan is sitting there, great young actress, and she's saying, I believe, even though it doesn't make any sense. I believe, even though it doesn't make any sense. Do y'all remember that? She didn't really believe, did she? Why? She had no reason. She had no foundation. She had no basis. And I'm afraid sometimes if we're Christians, that's not the kind of faith we're imagining. Well, God said it, so it must be true. God said it, so I've got to do it. That's not the kind of faith that we read about in the Bible. Let me illustrate this with three quick examples. I want to think about David for two of them and Abraham for one of them. Psalms 37:25, David is making the claim there that God never forsakes the righteous. Now, what does he base that on? Does he base it on, well, God never forsakes the righteous. I believe, even though it doesn't make any sense, I believe. No. He says, I have been young and now I am old. And I have never seen this happen. Now, does that mean David had never had things happen he didn't understand? Of course there were things happen that David didn't understand. Did it mean that things didn't always play out the way David thought they would or wanted? No, that's not what it means. But he said, I have enough experience with God. I have seen how God works. I have seen His power enough that I know this is what God does. And that is an objective faith. 1 Samuel chapter 17, as he's getting ready to go fight the giant, what does he say? Why is he confident that God will deliver him from Goliath? Is David standing there saying, yeah, I believe. It doesn't make any sense. That guy's 10 feet tall. He's going to kill me. He says, no, I fought a lion and I fought a bear and God delivered me from these. God will deliver me from this Philistine. Or the classic example of Abraham. Again, we can't go back and really go into this story in great detail. There's one point I want to make. Abraham knew he was going to come back down off of that mountain with his son alive. Now, he didn't understand how it was going to work. From this Hebrews chapter 11 text, where it says he considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type. It seems like what he thought was going to happen was that God was actually going to let him go through with killing his son, and that God would raise him back from the dead. So he didn't really understand how it was going to play out, but he absolutely knew that God was going to bring him back down that mountain with his son alive. Now, was that a rational faith? Absolutely. Why? Because he had experience with God. He knew that what God said was true, that God's powerful and wise, that God keeps his promises, and that God knows what is best. And what he had seen in his life is that God had protected him as he had promised when he called him. That God had blessed him, that God had given him that son. So he has a reason to believe in God, to trust in God, to know it's true. I think the way we might say this today was, he would say, well, you know, God's got this. God has this. I want to try to illustrate this with a child. You know, if you've got a three-year-old, a four-year-old living in America today, that child has probably never gotten up in the morning and thought, are we going to have food today? Is there going to be anything for breakfast? Isn't that right? Do they say, are we going to have food? Or do they say, what are we going to have? They say, what are we going to have? They have faith that food's going to be there. Now, does your four-year-old know how the sausage is made? Pun intended. Does your four-year-old know what goes into putting that food on the table? Absolutely not. Does your 14-year-old know that? Does your 20-year-old know that? But it's still a rational faith because it is their experience. Mom and Dad take care of this. Mom and Dad, they have this. I have this lifelong experience with them. That is the kind of thing that allows us to see the things that cannot truly be seen with the physical eye. I love this story in 2 Kings chapter 6, verse 16, where the Syrians think that, you know, there's a spy. There's a mole in the camp. How does Elisha know these things? And they send a bunch of soldiers to capture Elisha. And Elisha's servant is afraid. And Elisha says, do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. And I'm with the servant here. I'm looking around and he's thinking, Elisha, man, there's not anybody else here. There's just the two of us. And Elisha prayed and said, oh Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see. And the Lord opened the servant's eyes and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. Not visible with the human eye, normally, sensibly perceptible. But they're there. The forces of God, the power of God, it's there. And we have to have the ability to see that and recognize that. And have confidence based on that because Satan is throwing those fiery darts at us. And the fiery darts that Satan throws at us are not off the rack. They are tailor-made. You know, a little bit more here, there. What does that mean? Satan knows that when you got up this morning, your bursitis was acting up. And that when you were leaving to go to work, some clown pulled out in front of you and cut you off. And Satan says, they got him right here. You know, this is a temptation. I'm going to tailor make this fiery dart to throw at this person at that point. I'm going to hit him now because I know exactly how to do it. And so we're going to wind up in a situation where Satan's got all this stuff to throw. Whether it's the opposites, fear, pride, doubt. Here's what Satan's going to say. Satan's going to say, you're so tired. You've been working so hard for so long. And you know what? Nobody appreciates it. Your spiritual service, nobody notices what you're doing. Nobody appreciates it. And what have you really accomplished? Rest. Take a break. Go into spiritual retirement. Let some of these young people finally step up and do their part. What do we say? That's the fiery dart. The shield of faith says, you know what? I'm guessing Noah got tired in that 120 years of building the ark, but he kept going. I'm guessing Abraham and Sarah got tired of waiting on that child to come, but they kept going. I'm guessing that as Joseph went through those ups and downs of being sold by his brothers and then sold by the traitors and then falsely accused by Potiphar's wife and then being forgotten in prison. But he got tired. But God was with him and God blessed him. The shield of faith responds. Satan's going to say, you know, God's not real. God's not really there. And even if God was there, he doesn't know about you. He doesn't care about you. No, Jesus is never coming back. And the shield of faith says, well, it says a lot right there, doesn't it? We were talking about this eclipse coming up on Monday. What are people talking about? Are people talking about in terror how they're going to go underground because they don't know if there are some nuts that are worried about whether the world's going to end? For the most part, we're not. We're talking about going out and getting glasses so we can watch it. That whole idea is predicated on the idea that God is there, God is real, God is in control. The shield of faith says, no, God's there, God's real, because His Son came to earth. He died and was raised from the dead as the ultimate manifestation. Satan says to you, you know what, you're alone. You're hurting and I'm going to attack you. And I'm going to keep attacking you even more vociferously than I have in the past. I've got you surrounded. I'm going to smash you. I'm going to destroy you. God doesn't care about you. There's nothing that can stop me. Anybody ever had a fiery dart that felt just a little bit like that? What does the shield of faith say? The shield of faith says, well, Enoch probably. He probably felt like he was alone in that sinful world of death kicking in and taking hold. But God was with him. Noah again, David, when David is writing some of those incredible psalms that he writes about the attack of his enemies on his life and being alone. Or Elijah, when Elijah would come to God and say to God, I'm the last one here, go ahead and kill me. And yet we see the success that all of these accomplished because God is powerful enough. Or the dart of guilt. Where Satan says, you're a terrible person. You failed again. How many times have you asked God to forgive you? Don't you think God's getting tired of that? And it's not just that you make mistakes. You do horrible things. You're a terrible person. You might as well quit because God is done with you. There are people that struggle with those fiery darts from Satan. And if you hadn't talked to somebody like that, you ain't talked to many people. People struggle with that. What does the shield of faith say? The shield of faith says, you know what? There's this guy named Manasseh that lived in the Old Testament. Who was, man, if they made a movie about his life, it'd be rated R. He was absolutely terrible. But with great humility, he besought the Lord and the Lord relented. Or Saul of Tarsus? David? Yeah, you know what? I am struggling maybe right now. And I've had to go to God and ask Him more than once or twice to forgive me, maybe even for this same thing. But God can. God will. And no, Satan, you're not going to win. I got my shield of faith. That fiery dart is absolutely not going to destroy me because I serve a God who is so incredibly, incredibly gracious. Then the idea of standing. That is a concept that I know you've had talked about during this series because it's repeated in the text, the idea of standing. I don't know what you think about when you see that word in the text, but it's not stand. As opposed to sit. It's not stand as opposed to walk. It's not stand even necessarily opposed to fall. It is a very much a military term of the day. I could go back and put you to sleep with some interesting to me quotes about this. But the bottom line is this. In this kind of ancient military language, the idea of standing means to remain in your position. To be where you're supposed to be. To hold your place in the shield line there as opposed to running. you come across these quotes that I was teasing with, maybe torturing you with. And that is, the general says, look, they will not be able to stand against us. What does that mean? It means they're going to break and run. It means they're going to quit. That's what God's saying. God's saying, I'm giving you everything you need so you can stay where you need to be. So you can courageously continue to do what you need to do. So you can continue the fight. Hold your place. Do your job. A couple of observations closely connected to that. One is, if you're hiding back in the mess tent far behind the front lines, you don't really need a shield, do you? Where do you need the shield? You need the shield when you're on the front lines fighting the battle. And closely connected to that is, the shield covers the front. If we turn and run, that shield's not doing us any good. The shield's not protecting the back as I flee. Plutarch talked about what Spartan mothers would say to their husbands as sons as they sent them into battle. With your shields are on it. We heard that one before. With your shields are on it. What does that mean? It means you either come back with your shield. That means you won. You come back dead. Don't come back without your shield. Because if you came back without your shield, that means you disgraced yourself. You failed. You fled. But here's a great thing about that. I mean, we could argue that that fits us, that God would say to us, hey, you go into battle with your shield or on it. But what we have is so much better than that. Because what God says is, use your shield and you're going to win. Use your shield and you will have the victory. What a wonderful promise is that? Stay in the fight. Hold. And because you're relying on me, you will be able to stand. I mentioned the guy at the beginning of the time here that, oops, wrong button. William Grinnell, who wrote the 1,500-page book on this section, had this fairly lengthy quote, but I want to read it because I think it's pretty good, or I wouldn't put it on a slide. In heaven we shall appear not in armor, but in robes of glory. But here they, and the pieces of armor specified, are to be worn night and day. We must walk, work, and sleep in them, or else we are not true soldiers of Christ. In this armor we are to stand and watch and never relax our vigilance. For the saints' sleeping time is Satan's tempting time. Every fly dares venture to creep on a sleeping lion. Now is the time for battle. Now is the time to fight. Now is the time to stand and have confidence in that victory. There's another passage, if you know the relationship between Ephesians and Colossians, you're not surprised that there is a text like Colossians chapter 4, verse 12, that would talk about standing. Talks about Epaphras and the things that he had done and the prayer there. The prayer that he would pray for those people. Last part of the verse 12, it says, that you may stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God. We can stand. We can do our part. We can be where we're supposed to be. Complete. Perfect. Complete. Fully assured. Confident, absolutely confident in that victory that God has talked about. And what an incredible blessing that is. We can fight. We do not go into that battle with uncertainty. And isn't that a terrible thing? How many times in our lives do we go into situations where we're convinced, yeah, I'm going to do the best I can. I'm going to try as hard as I can try. And I just don't know if I'm going to win or not. I played ball for a few years, and some of the years that I played, I was on some pretty bad teams. And you know, you're trying to be positive and you're trying to be optimistic, but you know that your record is 2-9, and their record is 10-1, And earlier in the season when you played them, they hung 50 on you. And you're saying, we can do this. We're going to win. Well, you think about that, and you know what? No, probably not. I want to get off the field with my knees intact. That's not the way this fight works. Relying on the strength of the Lord, wearing His armor, having that victory, we can be confident of success. And as we have that confidence in the success that we can have, relying on God, how that energizes us, how it inspires us, how it motivates us to work harder and do more with more optimism and more confidence. Because it is not a victory that is won at small margin. But it is a great victory. And it is not a victory that is inconsequential in its significance. It is a victory that is more significant, more important than anything else we can possibly ever imagine. Each one of us can probably look at our own lives and think about little victories we've won along the way. And to think about, the most exciting, the most important victory that I ever won was this one. Whatever it was, it is absolutely worthless, meaningless, compared to the victory that God gives us through Jesus. And so it remains for each one of us to ask ourselves the question, am I ready to take up the shield of faith? Am I ready to fight that battle? Be a faithful soldier to the Lord and enjoy that victory. Y'all got a couple of minutes left to do whatever you want to with it.